For those who may not know me, my name is Ben, and I serve as the campus pastor here at our Willowbrook campus of North Langley Community Church. I see a lot of new faces here today, so if you're visiting here today, let me add my welcome to you as well. We're glad that you're here. If you're joining us for the first time at our church, we are in a sermon series in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In case anyone is keeping track, we are just about halfway through the book. And just to remind us all, Revelation is this book that is written by John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He's in exile for his faith in Jesus. And he's living in the first century after Jesus lived on earth. And John on this island receives a vision from Jesus, the living one who has conquered death. And he shares that vision, that revelation from Jesus, with seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, in the form of a letter. But this is God's word, and so this is also God's revelation to us today, here in Surrey and in Langley, right here at the Willowbrook campus. And this revelation, or apocalypse, it unveils God's plan in history. Its purpose is to help us live faithfully, to live lives that are faithful to Jesus, to overcome the temptations to compromise our commitment to Jesus, and also to overcome the threat of the enemy who wants to destroy us. And that word overcome, it appears actually in each of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3. To each church, Jesus promises an eternal reward to the one who overcomes, or to the one who is victorious, as the NIV translates it. Well, in today's chapter in Revelation, we learn more about the threat of our ancient enemy and how we overcome that threat through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, even unto death. I'd like to invite up our scripture reader for today. I hope she is here. Yes, she is. Yes, Becky, come on up. Becky Martin is reading our scripture today from Revelation chapter 12. And as John writes in his introduction to Revelation, blessed is the one who hears these words of prophecy and takes them to heart.
Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who, and John quotes, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient scepter called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we open God's word together here. Living God, we thank you for these words and for this vision that you gave John to record for us today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand these words, and more than understand them, to live them as your faithful witnesses in the world today. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago when I was preaching here, I had talked about my intense dislike of horror movies. I don't know if any of you remember that. Today I want to talk to you about cartoons. Not the Disney kind of cartoon, but political cartoons. Back when I read an actual newspaper, I used to love political cartoons. I would turn to the editorial page first to look at them, and then I would flip to the actual cartoon page, and then sports, of course. I want to show you a political cartoon here. Let's see if we can figure this out. Okay, you guys see that? Political cartoons, right, they work with certain symbols, caricature animals that represent nations or political parties, for example. Elephants and donkeys, to name two obvious examples from the United States, or a dragon and a beaver. They take a certain understanding of those symbols and current events to make sense, right? I hope you're getting that there. There's the friendly Canadian beaver stroking the belly of a dragon with a little sign that maybe indicates that's China there. And you could read all about the different things that the dragon is whispering to the beaver is whispering to the dragon. If we showed that image 50 years from now, people would have to know what was happening in Canada and in China around this time, right? I'm just going to give a quick shout out to our tech team back there. If you can just up the lights just a little bit to get rid of the flickering, that would be awesome. Thank you. The imagery in apocalyptic literature like Revelation, it works in a similar way, to these political cartoons. It takes some understanding of the context of what's happening there and the cultural myths and the stories and the symbols of the time to make sense of them. But at the same time, the images also work as pictures, right? They can't be reduced by simply explaining them. You kind of have to see it or hear it to understand it. One commentator with an unfortunate last name puts it this way. He writes, "Revelation's images are not mere illustrations of something that can be said more directly. A picture makes its own statement, its own text," from Eugene Boring. Now, no matter how exciting his writing may be, his books will always be boring. So, Revelation chapter 12, we have this fascinating picture, this image that's just laden with symbolism. And fortunately, John gives us a lot of clues right here in the chapter to make sense of the symbols. And this chapter can be divided into three sections. The first is the sign of the woman, the dragon, and the child. The second is this war in heaven and the dragon cast down to earth. And then the third one is the dragon's war on the woman's offspring. Together, this chapter tells a story that spans past and present and future. It's the story of a cosmic war, the story between good and evil, a cosmic war in which we today find ourselves. Whether we like it or not, we are participants in this war. But, spoiler alert, here's the good news. The war has already been won. Yes, the war is raging all around us as evil tries to do its worst. We see that. We feel that. But the war has already been won by the Lamb who was slain. And as we, Willowbrook, follow the way of the Lamb, we are part of his victory over evil. We too shall overcome. So let's start with that first section and the symbols that we find there. Verse 1, John says that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's in labor pains, about to give birth. Well, we already know that this is not a literal woman up in the sky, because John tells us she is a sign. And a sign is something that points beyond itself, something that points beyond itself to a reality, beyond the sign. This woman, I think, represents different characters, I think we could say. She's the people of God, of Israel, before the coming of Jesus. She is Mary as a representative of Israel, and she's also the people of God after Jesus. She's the church, She's Israel. She's Mary. Or as theologian N.T. Wright says, she represents the entire story of God's people, who are chosen to carry forward his plans for the nations and indeed for the whole creation. That's why the sun, the moon, and the stars form her robe, her footstool, and her crown. Let me just briefly explain some of those connections. In the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, are often personified as a woman, and on a few occasions, actually, as a woman who is about to give birth. Isaiah 26, for example, describes Israel this way. A woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, she represents this faithful remnant of Israel that's left, who says yes to God's plan for her life. And so the Savior, Jesus, is born from her. And then Jesus himself redefines Israel. He redefines God's people in himself. Now Israel now stands for all of those who are God's people, people who belong to God because they've trusted in his Messiah and Jesus. And so God is forming a new people that's based not on ethnicity, but on faith in Jesus. And elsewhere, the New Testament calls this new people of God a royal priesthood, a holy nation. As we discover later in the chapter, we as the people of God are included in that identity of the woman. We're part of the story of this woman and her offspring. Let's look at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. It seems as if dragons are making a bit of a comeback in popular culture, everything from Game of Thrones to How to Train Your Dragon. Just last week, my kids brought a book home from their school library called Here Be Dragons. It's this humorous story about a knight who goes off to try to find a dragon to slay. Dragons have been part of our mythology, right, across many cultures for thousands of years. But the enormous red dragon here in Revelation 12 is not some fantasy creature. Rather, it represents God's ancient enemy, that ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan, as verse 9 clarifies, in case we missed the symbolism of this sign. Red, the color of blood and war and violence. 7 heads that represent complete authority. 10 horns that represent complete power. 7 crowns that represent complete wealth. So this dragon is fearsome in its authority, in its power, in its wealth. And this dragon is crouched. You picture him literally crouching down in front of a woman who is about to give birth, ready to devour her child. What a gruesome, awful image. Now, John's readers in the Roman Empire in the first century would have connected this sign with other myths and other ancient dragon images that they were aware of. Canaanite mythology, for example, which is reflected in our Hebrew Old Testament, has monsters like Leviathan, Rahab, Behemoth. These were ancient archenemies of God's people who embodied primeval chaos and violence and danger against them. And then in both Egyptian and in Greek mythology, there are these stories of a dragon who wants to devour a child. And the woman, the mother, flees to an island. And the dragon is then slain by this child who is born. And John is no doubt aware of these myths, and he's maybe playing off of them. He's connecting the vision that he's received with the stories of the people around him. But these signs that John sees are not just a retelling of an ancient myth. They point to a reality beyond them, to this cosmic war between God and the dragon. It's a war that we see already at the very beginning of the Bible, of course. In the beginning, God creates the whole universe, and then he sets the first human beings, Adam and Eve, in a garden, in Eden, a place that is unmarred by evil. But as chapter 3 of Genesis tells the story, a serpent appears, a serpent who represents the enemy of God and who deceives Adam and Eve into eating the fruit that was forbidden from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent lies to the first humans. He says, when you eat of this fruit, you won't die. You'll become like gods yourselves. You see, the serpent is a deceiver. And then after God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden, he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This cosmic war between a dragon and the serpent, sorry, between the woman and the serpent has been raging ever since. The ancient dragon who seeks to kill, devour, destroy the children of the woman, human beings. It's this cosmic war that we see played out in every war, in every conflict in history, in every awful school shooting from Columbine to Tumblr Ridge. I think it's the war that's waged against our children and our teens through the lies and distortions that they come across in social media that lead to isolation, that lead to self-harm and even suicide. It's the opioid crisis that has claimed so many lives across our province and our country, including in our churches. The dark force of the dragon is behind each one of these things in some form. The cosmic war goes on today. But there's a third character in the first section, of course, the child. As Daryl Johnson points out, the child is not a sign. The child is reality himself. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is, of course, a reference to Jesus. This is the Christmas story in one verse. But this is not your typical Christmas text, right? As Eugene Peterson says, it is St. John's genius to take Jesus in a manger attended by shepherds and wise men and put him in the cosmos, attacked by a dragon. Here's an idea, friends. Maybe for your next Christmas card, use this text from Revelation. And instead of a nice little picture of a manger with Jesus and the animals all around him, use an illustration of a dragon ready to devour a child. Let me know how that goes over with your friends and your relatives. I don't think Hallmark is coming out with that card anytime soon. The line, "He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," is a quotation from Psalm 2, the psalm about a messianic king of Israel that's fulfilled in Jesus. And the scepter that we think of like a king holding can also mean a rod, as in a shepherd's rod. And the word to rule can also be translated as to shepherd. Iron, of course, is strong, and so we could say that this is a king who will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus, the baby who was born in Bethlehem, is destined to rule the nations with strength. He's also the good shepherd who comforts them with his rod and his staff. He is the one who was born to be king, to be the king of all kings. And the dragon wants to destroy this child as soon as he's born. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, we read that King Herod hears of the birth of this child, and he feels threatened. His power, his authority are threatened. And so he gives an order that all the baby boys born in Bethlehem that are 2 years old or younger would be killed. Again, as Eugene Peterson puts it, Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. It brings forth evil. As beautiful as Christmas is, this text reminds us that there is a dark side to it also. It's not all cozy fireplaces and hot chocolate and cuddling under the mistletoe. Because the birth of this son, this king, it enrages the dragon and it unleashes evil in the world. And so at Christmas, we sing of heavenly peace and of joy to the world, and those things are true. We should sing them because they're true. But there's also this darkness that threatens to overcome the light that's born into the world. And then in verse 5, we read that this child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And so John here is fast-forwarding through all of Jesus' life from his birth. He skips all his life to his ascension to remind us that even now Jesus is ruling from the throne in heaven. And for the purposes of this vision, that's the main point. Well, let's look now briefly at the second section of the chapter, verses 7 to 12. Here we're shifting scenes again to a war raging in heaven between the archangel Michael and the devil, the dragon, and his angels on the other side. Now there are hints in scripture, in other scriptures, of this battle in heaven when the devil is cast out of God's presence because of his rebellion against God. Here though, John directly ties the events of Jesus' life on earth, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, to this war that's happening in heaven. The child that's born on earth changes the course of this heavenly battle, and the dragon is thrown down. Verse 10 says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah." There's a moment in Jesus' ministry on earth when he sends out his disciples to preach the good news and to cast out demons. And when they return with their reports, he rejoices with them and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Luke chapter 10. The salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the authority of Jesus have come now. They're not just distant promises that will one day happen, but they are true now, even as we wait for them to be fully realized. The dragon's been cast down from heaven, but it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea. The devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Verse 12 at the end of that section. The dragon has this limited time in which to do his worst. 1,260 days, we read in verse 6, or a time times and half a time in verse 14, when the woman is symbolically taken on eagle's wings, flown into the desert. How many of you remember Pastor Matthew's math lesson from last week? Different ways of expressing time. Yeah, a few of you, good. You didn't know there was going to be a quiz today, did you? But you were paying attention. This is good. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5. Half of 7, half of completion or perfection. It means a limited time. And the flight to the desert of the woman is a reminder of how the people of Israel spent time in the desert before they entered into the promised land of Israel. And for the church, for us today, it's a reminder that we are in a desert time before we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. The dragon's time is short, it's limited, but in his rage, he now turns against the woman and her offspring, her children, right? He pursues her with this river of ugly water. And the dragon cannot harm the child because he's been snatched up to heaven. So he directs all of his fury, all of his hatred against the people of God, represented by the woman and her children, against the church, against us if we're followers of Jesus. This picture of the dragon waging war against the woman and her offspring reminded me of a story that I first heard from the singer and songwriter Carolyn Ahrens. Any Carolyn Ahrens fans in here today? A handful of you? Good. If you don't know Carolyn Ahrens yet, you should listen to her music. It's really good. She's also a writer, by the way. She sang a song inspired by this story at the concert I was at, but I'm just going to give you her story. I'm not going to sing the song. This is a story that she first heard as a child on a mission Sunday in her church, when some missionaries from a remote, hot jungle came to visit their church, as she puts it. And here's how Carolyn tells the story. "One day, the missionaries told us, an enormous snake, much longer than a man, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and they searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into their house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor reemerged triumphant and assured the missionaries that the reptile had been defeated. But there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize he was dead. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving, even after decapitation. And so for the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until its body finally realized and understood that it no longer had a head. Sweating in the heat, the missionaries had felt frustrated and a little sickened, but also grateful that the snake's rampage would not last forever. And at some point in their waiting, they told us, they had a mutual epiphany. I leaned in with the rest of the congregation, queasy and fascinated. Do you see it? Asked the husband. Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage. But never forget that he's a goner." Well, it's a great story, right? One that obviously stuck with Carolyn Ahrens and with me too. Satan, that ancient serpent, the dragon, has been defeated. But in the meantime, he's going to do some damage. Carolyn Ahrens writes that we live in the thrashing time, that time when the big old snake is thrashing around, doing as much damage as he can, lashing out at the offspring of the woman, at us. For our last section here, I want to briefly look at three ways in that the dragon wages his war against us, which I'm borrowing from Pastor Daryl Johnson. Three ways in which the dragon is waging his war against us even now today. First, he's the accuser. That name, or rather the title Satan, means the accuser. It's his job description. Our English word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means the slanderer, to speak ill of others, to spread lies about them, to ruin their reputation. Verse 10 of this chapter says he's the accuser of our brothers and sisters. The devil accuses the faithful. He accuses us of our sins. He says things like, look what you did wrong. You messed up again. You're never going to change. And a deeper accusation, one that strikes at our core identity. You're not worthy. You're not worthy of God's love. You're not worthy of the love of those close to you. You're worthless. I've heard those accusations, that slander in my own heart, hissed by that old snake. He reminds me of old sins, things I know that I did, but I also know that I've been forgiven for and that God has forgiven me. He loves to bring those sins back, to throw them in my face, to use them against me, to whisper, look at you, you're worthless, Ben. And he looks for any opportunity where I slip up to accuse me again. So how do I respond to the accuser? How do we respond when we hear those lies? With the blood of the Lamb. Verse 11 says, they, the faithful overcomers, triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. The song before the throne of God above puts it well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Yes, I am a sinner, but because of Jesus' death on the cross, my sins have been forgiven. He has made an end to them. They're covered by the blood of the innocent Lamb, the sinless Savior. In Christ, I am forgiven, and the accuser no longer has any right to accuse me or you. And to resist the devil, I hold on to this truth. I speak it out loud when he accuses me. I seek out brothers and sisters who will remind me of the truth, of who I truly am in Christ. And I read and I pray verses like Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us. Friends, because of Jesus, because of the blood of the Lamb, we don't need to fear the accusations of the dragon. The second way the dragon wages his war against us is through deception and lies. Jesus calls him the father of lies. As we saw in Genesis 3, his original lie to Adam and Eve was that they would become like God, that they would not die by eating the fruit. And the devil loves to manipulate the truth, to twist it with half-truths, half-lies. And these deceptions, they come in all kinds of subtle and innocent ways. Things like, it's okay to fudge the numbers just a little bit. No one will notice. Just take a quick peek at that website. It won't hurt you or anyone else. You've had a tough day. You deserve to blow off your steam by just having a couple more drinks. Little deceptions, right? Little lies that make us feel entitled and justified in our actions, but that start to warp our relationship with the truth. And of course, the devil also loves to lie and deceive us about God and about God's truth. He lies and says things like, God can't really be good, right? Look at all the problems in the world. God probably doesn't care about you. God couldn't possibly love you. You're such a mess. How do we overcome those lies, those deceptions of the enemy? Verse 11 says, with the word of our testimony. We overcome by being people of truth. We live the truth in our own lives. We refuse to manipulate the truth to make ourselves look better. This is an area I am often tempted by, right? Just make myself look just a little bit better, right? Here's a story from Ben from grade six biology. I was a good student in school. I had the reputation of being a good student. My teachers knew this. I always did my homework. There was one day in grade six biology, I did not do my homework. Our teacher, normally to check our homework, would come around and just kind of look at our binder or whatever it was and just kind of visually check that we'd done our homework. Well, on this particular occasion, I had not done it, but I just put forward a different piece of paper that kind of looked like the assignment. And as she walked by, right, she's just sort of checking and she's thinking, oh, Ben, he's a good student. Of course he did his homework, right? It was a little lie, but it was a lie that manipulated the truth to make myself look better in her eyes, to not ruin my reputation of being a good student. I think I'm tempted to do that in other more serious ways too, and I think some of us can maybe connect with that. But when we become people of truth, the truth sets us free, even when there's a cost to telling the truth. And we testify to the truth of who Jesus is, of what he has accomplished on the cross, the good news that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. That's the truth that we hang on to and we proclaim. We hold fast our testimony about Jesus and about who he is, about what he's done. Finally, the devil seeks to destroy us through the fear and the threat of death. Jesus says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. This dragon, he spews out an ugly river of lies, of hatred and violence to threaten the faithful, as we see in verse 15. Now, here in Canada, we don't face the threat of death for our faith in Jesus. But in John's day, writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, this was a real possibility. It's still a threat for many Christians around the world today. Being a committed follower of Jesus in places like Iran or North Korea can mean jail or prison camp or death. Many Christians in Muslim-majority countries, they face social exclusion, persecution, and even death for becoming followers of Jesus. So how do we overcome when we're faced with fear, particularly the fear of death, with this threat? Verse 11, again, gives us a clue. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The martyrs of the early church loved Jesus more than their own lives. They were willing to be burned at the stake or killed in the arena by wild animals because they considered that better than giving up on Jesus. Here's how Daryl Johnson puts it. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to me. The worst thing that can happen to me is to turn my back on Jesus. But friends, when we lose our fear of death, we can become bold in proclaiming the gospel. We overcome the ancient foe who threatens us. And we realize that to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel is to gain them for all of eternity, as Jesus says. For those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by loving Jesus more than life itself, Jesus makes these promises. Notice that in the way that we overcome, there's no talk of us fighting back with swords or bombs. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb because he has already overcome the evil one. And so he makes these promises. I'd love to invite up the worship team. We're going to respond in song in just a moment here. He says, to those who overcome, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He says, they will not be hurt at all by the second death. He says, I will give them hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. I will give them authority over the nations and the morning star. They will be dressed in white and acknowledged before the Father and his angels. They will be a pillar in the temple of God, and a new name will be written on them. They receive the right to sit with Jesus on his throne. Friends, that old dragon, the snake, is still thrashing about in the world. But don't be afraid. Jesus has already defeated him. Our victory is secure in Jesus. And because of him, we too will overcome. Just want to remind you of our prayer team that's available to pray with you. We have a couple people up front here who would love to pray with you, or if you prefer a little more quiet space, the prayer room just out those doors to my left. If there's anything that you've come to today with that you want prayer for, please go and be prayed for. And particularly if this stirred up something in your heart where you're feeling the accusations, the lies of the enemy, the evil one, I just encourage you to go and be prayed for. Just be reminded of the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Let's pray together here before we sing. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have overcome the dragon through your death on the cross, through your blood. And we thank you that we can claim that victory for ourselves. Jesus, help us to live as your faithful witnesses in the world today. God, I pray that you would strengthen any of my brothers and sisters here today who are feeling accused by the accuser, that you would remind them of the truth of who they are in you, Jesus. Jesus, I speak that truth over them today. I speak it over all of us today, that in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. We thank you for that. Amen.